is not there. Well, let's go to 1 John 5 this morning to start our study this morning. 1 John 5, and we'll be back to 2 Thessalonians before you know it here. We're looking at Paul's confidence expressed in chapter 3, specifically verses 3 through 5, but we're going to back up a little bit and look at some verses earlier in chapter 2 as well as in the early part of chapter 3. But on your handout, if you didn't get a handout, you'd like a handout, raise your hand and the ushers will get you a handout. Some people like those, some people don't want anything to do with them, and that's okay, whatever works for you. But I was trained to have handouts. Pastor Roxer trained me to do that, so that I've got notebooks at home filled with 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, all the books. So when I go to teach a passage, I say, now what did he say here? And it really helps me to get a jump start on a message. So, but I've been collecting for 25, 30 years. So, but still, it's an opportunity to do that and think about something in regards to all that. So Paul's confidence expressed. Let's stop for a word of God or a prayer, word of prayer here, and then we'll teach this morning. Father, we look to you for your grace. We thank you again for the ladies' retreat. What a joyous time those gals seem to have. They all seem to be glowing this morning and even able to come home and prepare something for the potluck. Thank you for that. Thank you for the men that stepped up and helped out and perhaps got the groceries or got the food ready. I don't know. In my house, I have to do that, but that's the way it is. We're thankful again for your grace and all of that. Thank you for the body of Christ here. Thank you for the sister churches that we could gather with and the teachers there and the word of God that went out, that people were encouraged and, again, Christ was magnified through it all. We just give thanks for that. We commit to our teaching this morning and ask you to undertake with myself and what I have to say. So we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our title today, again, is Paul's Confidence Expressed. You know, confidence is knowing or being persuaded of something. And in our study today, we will see what Paul was so confident about and what he had to say there. But first, let's talk about your eternal destiny. If you're here this morning and you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, if you're not saved, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, nothing I'm going to talk about, because I'm talking about Christian life truth, and you got to be saved to have and understand Christian life truth. You've got to possess the Spirit of God to be able to comprehend what I'm going to say so that we're on the same page here in light of all that. Well, here's the bad news. According to the Bible, again, bad news or good news, you have one of two destinies that you can look forward to. Either you're on your way to heaven and you know it, you're on your way to heaven, or you're on your way to hell and maybe you're in the dark about that. But again, these are the only two destinies that the Bible here sets forth. But God wants everyone to know that they possess eternal life, and God himself came into the world to secure it for us. He came in the person of his Son, and this is set forth in this great text, John 3:16. We're in 1 John, by the way, in your Bibles there. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, he loved you. And he so much so that he gave his only begotten Son. God himself came into the world as a human being, as a babe, so long ago. He came, lived a perfect life, and then he went to the cross, that whosoever believes in him, God didn't make this difficult. He made this simple. He made this hard. didn't make it hard. He made it simple. All you have to do is believe in him, trust in him, stop trusting yourself, stop trusting any church, any rituals, anything you've ever done to go to heaven, but faith alone and Christ alone is what saves. So Christ came and paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. He's offering it to you. He's offering it to me. I've trusted Christ back in 1977. But God doesn't want us to perish in the lake of fire. He wants us to have everlasting life, and God is giving it away as a free gift. That's absolutely amazing. And it's for you, friends, and if you don't have it, and that's why I thought I'd take you to 1 John 5 here, verses 9 through 13, and I've got them on PowerPoint. If you don't have a Bible, you can look right up here for a minute. 1 John 5, 9 through 13, John, who wrote John 3:16, now in this epistle of 1 John says, if we receive the witness of men, and we do, The witness of God is going to be greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his son. What have you said, Lord, about your dear son? He who believes in the Son of God, and that is the condition to be saved. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God is actually saying, God, you're a liar because you didn't really tell us the truth. And God's saying, oh, I told you the truth. Why is that? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his son. This is so simple, friends. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life here. So I'm going to just get my pen going here for a minute if I can. Notice he's given it to us. It's a free gift. You don't have to earn this. It's given. He's given us eternal life. And this eternal life is in his son. And that's why we have to direct people to Jesus Christ here. And this is important. Verse 12 is such an important verse here, friends, because notice what it says. He who has the son has right now, possesses right now, his life. Now, what kind of life does God's son have? Eternal life. He died, was buried, and rose again. He lives forevermore. Okay? He who does not have the Son does not have life. And if you don't know that you do not have life, it's because you have not believed, again, in the name of the Son of God so that you could know that. And that's why sometimes people say, oh, I understand John 3:16. I know what it says. Well, do you know you're going to heaven? No, I don't know that. How can you not know that? This is simple. God's made it easy for you, and God now has written all this down, and I've kind of highlighted some things here to kind of draw out of this passage some things you need to see and note. John says, these things have I written to you, and John has written to believers in John who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know right now that you have eternal life. So maybe you should stop for a minute and ask yourself, right now, do I have eternal life? And God is giving it away. It's free to you. It doesn't cost you anything, and you can have it simply by believing in his son. And God wants you to know, and that's why this word know means you can know. Excuse me, right now, I got this frog here in my throat. So I'm drinking coffee with cream in the morning. It gets me every morning. That cream just kind of clings to my vocal cords and I get gravelly speaking here. So John wants you to have the confidence that you can know that you have eternal life. I want you to have that confidence, and it's a very simple thing. And this is not hard. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Just take God at his word and believe in his son. It's that simple. Now, we're going to talk about Paul's confidence expressed in our study today, so you can take in your Bibles now and turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you have a Bible like mine, it's on page 1646. If you don't, you have to look for it. What have we noted here as we've been working our way through 2 Thessalonians? First thing we've noticed is Paul's encouragement in light of their present persecution. These saints were under heavy persecution here in the early church. Chapter 1 is all about that persecution. We're not going to look at that this morning. We're going to skip right ahead to second chapter 2 here. Chapter 2 is about Paul's explanation concerning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment and a time of blessing. So as we think of this prophetic panorama, this time of judgment is the tribulation period to come. The time of blessing will be the thousand-year millennial kingdom, which is to come. And again, the church age here is where these saints were living when Paul wrote this letter. He wrote it 2,000 years earlier, back in the first century. This is the time that he wrote it. Well, Paul had to write to these people as the explanation was that you're not in the day of the Lord. You are still in the church age, and that's why we are in the church age, and that's a good thing to note. The church is a called-out body of believers who identified with Christ and were spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. And Paul stated that the rapture of the church, this is the next event on God's prophetic calendar, must come before the day of the Lord can even begin. And we've looked at that in chapter 2, and we're not going to go into great depths about this, but again, that is the first thing that we need to think about and understand about. Paul went on to explain all about the man of sin and the mystery of iniquity that will culminate in the Antichrist and his desire to dominate the world and his desire to have all people worship him. Here would be the Antichrist here. Here's the temple of God in Jerusalem here. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, he will set himself up. Jesus Christ will come back at his second advent here to crush Gentile world powers at that particular time and stop all that's going on. All this judgment will culminate with his second coming. And then he will set up this 1,000-year millennial kingdom here yet in the future here. That's what we've been understanding here. Third part here, again, is Paul's exhortation to these saints. Now he's going to exhort them and talk about things that he had perhaps wanted to talk about. And the first thing that he mentions here is Paul's request of these saints. Brethren, he says, pray for us. Pray for the spiritual leadership on my team is what he is saying right here. Thus, the value of believing mutual prayer cannot be underestimated. It's very, very valuable. Now, why do I say that? Because when saints pray, God undertakes. That's why. And that's why, as I think of prayer here, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5:16 has told us. And I'm going to give you some verses here on prayer that would encourage you to think about that, and you can be involved in prayer here in our church here. Okay? Jesus stated, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And it's easy to faint or get busy with life and not think about prayer. But Jesus said, men ought always to pray, Luke 18:1. In Exodus 17, and so it was when Moses lifted up his hand, symbolic of prayer, that Israel prevailed against the Amalekites. And when he let down his hand, failing to continue in prayer, Amalek prevailed, teaching us again, we need to be praying. We need to be looking to the Lord here in life. This is absolutely what that whole episode teaches us, the power of prayer. I mean, Joshua was down in the valley fighting the physical battle, but Moses and Aaron and Hur were up on top of the mountain, and they were praying to God, and as they prayed, God gave them the victory. Okay? In Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry, their prayers. God would love to hear your prayers and my prayers as well. Then in Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And then Jeremiah, in that famous verse, says, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And prayer oftentimes gets us connected with God so that we can understand and know what he has to say, as this gentleman here was thinking about and praying in this particular spot. And then Matthew 7:7-8 says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. So prayer not only changes things, but it specifically changes the heart of people who pray. So what was Paul's request for here? Two things are mentioned here in this particular passage as we look at 3:1. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith here. Number one, the word of the Lord would spread via the gospel into all the world, and that its saving message would be heard and believed. And that's why faith comes how? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we hear the word of God, and it's taught to us, the hearing the word of God creates faith in the heart of the person who can then believe in the message called the gospel, and they can absolutely be saved. What else did Paul pray for? Secondly, that they might be delivered by God's grace from unreasonable and wicked men. Amazing. Well, why are these men described as unreasonable and wicked men? That's a good question. Well, it's because not all men have embraced or believed the truth of the gospel. Not all men possess saving faith to believe and to trust Christ as a personal Savior. And that's why I went through the gospel here to start with, to challenge you if you're here and not knowing where you're going to spend eternity. You need to, you know, believe this message. You need to believe and put your faith in the gospel. Christ died for you, was buried and rose again, and he's offering you his life as a free gift. And you can't get it by necessarily going to church unless the church is preaching the gospel, and then you personally, wherever you're at, can simply believe that for yourself. Very, very good. So what does this prayer request mean practically? Now, last week I asked you that, but it was so lengthy. This week I put it again on your handout and gave it most of it to you here. But here's the answer to that. The absence of the gospel / God's word perpetuates unreasonableness of wicked men, while preaching of the gospel allows evil and unreasonable men like Pastor Dave to be delivered or to be saved by God's grace through simple faith in Christ. For years, I was an unreasonable and wicked man according to God's eyes. Why is that? Because I was lost in sin when I was in college. I broke most of those commandments. I let her rip. But later in life, I was convicted. I needed something in my life. I didn't know what it was. And it was the gospel. So here's the question. What would the world be like without God's word and the gospel of grace to believe? Well, it would be absolute and total depravity everywhere. Selfishness to the max. Anarchy and evil despots ruling the world. And friends, ask yourself, isn't that what most of the world is filled with today? Wars, rumors of wars, people wanting to, even in our country, grab the power and then use it for their own selfish means. And again, that's kind of what it's all about. Thank goodness for the gospel of God's grace. The only sanity there is because of the moral aspect of the Judeo-Christian influence derived from God's only revelation, which was God's book. That's why we study this book, because this book tells us the mind of Christ, how he thinks, and what he wants us to know. And as a Bible church, we are trying to teach the Bible. We go through books of the Bible and passages of the Bible, teaching the principles and precepts verse by verse, so you can see and understand exactly what the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, others taught from Scripture here. So again, the Word of God is important, and that's why we are a Bible church, okay? Thank God someone gave me the truth of the gospel. Thank God I got under sound teaching after I was saved, or I would be like everybody else here in the world. And that's why, friends, I'm asking for prayer for me and the board of our church. We need your prayers. We covet your prayers, you know. Like Paul, we need support and the prayers, your prayers, to uphold us. So Paul asked for prayer, and he was confident that God would hear and answer in regard to these Thessalonians praying for him and his request for their prayer for him. But today, as we move ahead here, we're trying to look at Paul's confidence expressed here in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Let's look at those verses for a minute. Paul says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So for the rest of our time this morning, this is what we're going to look at and zero in on here. Although we could look at the end of verse 2, where it says, "Not all men have faith, but," Notice that word, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. Paul's confidence as to what God would do was based upon the character of God, as God is faithful. That's an important thing to understand and to note. Thus, God's character is seen in the faithfulness of God, and we oftentimes take some time, like we're going to do this morning, to stop for a minute and look at the attributes of God just for a minute so that you can reflect on this, and hopefully this will give you some confidence in all of that. Now, these attributes are true of God the Father, of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit in life here. First of all, God is sovereign. What does that mean? That it means he's providential. He's working all things together for good to accomplish his plan and his purpose in life. God has a purpose and God has a plan from Genesis to Revelation. God is sovereignly working over all things in the world in his providence. He's a righteous God and he's a just God. That means he's a holy God. He's set apart from sin. He's different than you and me, and that's why we need him. He doesn't really need us, but he wants to save us. And how did he do that? He did it through his love. God is a God of love. God is love, and this is expressed again through God's mercy, through God's grace. Mercy is him not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is him giving us what we don't deserve, which is heaven. And then we saw talk about the goodness of God, that God is good. Yes, he is. And yet God is long-suffering. He's waiting for people to come to him. He's waiting for them to be under conviction of the Holy Spirit so that they can be saved by the grace of God in life. God is eternal, which means he had no beginning. He'll have no end. He'll always be there. But we are eternal in the sense as well as when we trust him, we can be with him forever. Or when we don't trust him, we are still going to suffer in a place where God's goodness and mercy and grace is not, okay? And that would be the lake of fire, which I've already talked to you here. God is omniscient, which means he knows everything that you're thinking in life. And whatever problems you're going through, God knows about those problems intimately. He knows it all, and he's there with you in light of that. That's why he's omnipresent. God is everywhere, is present simultaneously. He can be with you through the trials and through the difficulties in your life. God is omnipotent. He can work things together, again, in his sovereignty and in his providentialness to work these things together to be a power source for you. When you know him, the Holy Spirit of God now indwells you, and you can tap into that power by the grace of God. Okay? He's immutable, which means he doesn't change. Jesus said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is veracity, which means he's truth. And then when he is, these two attributes are combined, it speaks of the faithfulness of God. Exactly what verse 3 is telling us. But the Lord is faithful, even though some men don't have faith, he is there to be faithful for you in life. Okay? But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So my second point is that God in his faithfulness seeks to establish and guard believers from all evil. There's no doubt about that. Now this word establish, sterizo, is the Greek word. It means to make you stable, to strengthen you, to make you firm, to render you constant in your affliction and in your trouble in life. And we need that establishment, friends. There's just no doubt about that. And how does God do this? He does this through the hearing of his word and by his Spirit working in you. That's exactly how he does that. But secondly here, he not only establishes you, he guards you, meaning to protect you from evil. Now, both of these words, to establish and to guard you, are in the future tense, speaks of his ongoing work in you as it points to the future. It's in the active voice, something God chooses to do for you and in you, and it's an indicative mood, which means this is a fact for you to believe. You can rest on the fact that God is working in you to establish you and to guard you and to protect you in life. This word evil now can either refer to evil in general or to the evil one, Satan himself, who seeks to nullify you at every opportunity. Behind all evil somewhere Satan or his demons are there. And that's why we need to remember some promises of God, like 1 Peter 5:8, which says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And since you've been saved, if you have been, you've changed teams. You're no longer a child of Satan. You're a child of God by faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is very, very good. Look at verse 4 with me. And we have confidence in you, in the Lord, concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, there's some things in that verse that I want to draw out of that verse here. Third point on your handout is that Paul's confidence was the fact that God was working in these saints. God was working in these saints. So we want to look at this word confidence. It is the verb here in verse 4. Verse 4 again says, and we, and that's really have confidence here. So what does this word confidence mean? Confidence means to be persuaded of or have confidence in something. Okay? And what are we having confidence in? That God was working in these saints. He's working in the, he's trying to perfect these saints here. So now this verb here is in the perfect tense, which speaks of Paul's complete confidence in God's objective for his children. This confidence is seen here as a, and this is what the perfect tense is, a completed action with abiding results. Paul remained confident, knowing that God keeps on working in his own to perfect them in life. And that's exactly what this passage is teaching us here. It's in the active voice. This is something that they chose to do based upon who God is here. It's in the indicative mood. This is a fact or reality concerning their confidence in God and his working in his children here. God is working in you. So what God begins, he finishes, and God does not save us and leave us to our sinful selves. He wants to make us Christ-like in our Christian lives, in every aspect. And that's why, let me throw a couple verses at you, and then we'll talk about the sanctification process for a minute. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So God is seeking to work in you, and he is seeking to complete it until the day of Christ, until the day Christ returns, or how much time you have on this earth. Now, in 2 chapter 2 of Philippians, 2:12 and 13, it says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, this is what he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You work out in life what he has worked in when you believe the gospel. At the moment of faith in Christ, he moved in to establish you in the faith, and his spirit was the foretaste of future glory and possible victory. His spirit works in you both to will, that means a desire to do the things of God, and to do, to implement in your life the things of God. Now this all speaks again, friends, of the sanctification process. These saints were saved. But sanctification, like justification, is oftentimes in three parts or three tenses. So as we think of the word sanctification, and that word means to make holy, there is a positional sanctification that we need to be aware of. It is our standing before God. And how does God see us? He sees us positionally righteous. And why is that? It's because we are now in Christ. We've been set apart because of the gospel, because Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins. But if you're saved, this aspect of sanctification is past tense for you, because it happened sometime in your past when you put your faith in Christ and he saved you. Now for me, this happened back in October of 1977 when I came to Christ and when I was saved by the grace of God. But immediately now I was plunged into this practical or progressive sanctification. And this oftentimes speaks of my condition here before my fellow man. It isn't always the best. And even though I was saved and had a positional righteousness here, I was still a stinker in many ways. And so were you when you got saved. I had all this human viewpoint package that I was still carrying around, thinking that I knew how to live the Christian life. And God was saying, you don't know how to live the Christian life, Dave. You need now to focus on my word of God in the present aspect of your life. And since you were born again here and right here as a spiritual babe, you entered the Christian life as a spiritual baby. Now as you put in your time, if you can see that, that's the word time here, there should be some aspect of maturity to spiritual adolescence and onto some aspect of maturity in your life. God is seeking to conform you into the image of his son in the Christian life. Now again, getting saved and positional sanctification happened here at a point in time. Boom, it was an event. I heard John MacArthur say the other day that some Christians look at getting saved as an event. Exactly, it's exactly what it is, John. And he says, no, you've got to have all this fruit in your life in second tense to show that you're saved. That's a secondary issue. And that's why what takes place practically and experientially in my Christian life will happen, because God has put his Holy Spirit within me, but I still have an old sin nature, which means I can be worldly to the max in my thinking. Have you ever sensed that in your Christian life? You know, you know you're saved, but you're in love with the world still? Well, that happens in Christian lives. I'm thinking, John, what are you thinking here? It is an event. It is a point in time when you get saved. I like to listen to John sometimes, because sometimes he has great messages, and other times, you know, you want to put your foot to the dashboard when you hear what he has to say. It's just terrible. That's my perspective on it anyways. But so how can this experiential, practical sanctification take place? Well, there are some factors involved here that I need to know about. I need to know about my position. My position is that I'm absolutely righteous because I trusted in his son. There was a point of time that I put my faith in Christ who died for me. And I was born again and brought into God's family. Now, practical and experiential sanctification talks about the fact, am I going to yield to myself here, the old sin nature, or am I going to yield to the Holy Spirit and to what God wants to do in my life? But I need to understand I've been freed from sin's control. That's what Romans 6, 1 through 10 is all about. I died with Christ to the old Dave, or the old Dave died to Christ. My sin nature is still alive and well in me. And that's why I'm capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, and so are you. And if someone tells you that Christians don't sin, that is a lie. Christians sin all the time. So relax about that. You can confess your sin. You can get back in fellowship with God, and you can walk with God. So this Christian life here, this happened at a point of time, but this Christian life from here to here is a process of time. Whew. You know, when you finally realize that, you can kind of relax. And you can trust the Lord, because he's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He doesn't expect perfection, but that's why he's working in you. He's seeking to perfect you, to come to spiritual maturity, so that third tense can take place, ultimately, what we will be in the future. Well, we're going to be like him, according to 1 John 3:2. We're going to be conformed into his image, Romans 8:29. We're going to be without spot, blemishes, Ephesians 5:27. And that will be glory, because we'll be with the Lord. But now, we're not perfect, are we? You know, we're just a work in progress here. This is the amazing thing. When a person begins to understand these three tenses of sanctification, you can realize the Christian life isn't a performance. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with the Spirit of God. It's a relationship with the Word of God. And he is working in you now, according to Philippians 2:12, 13. To will to do his will. I want to do his will in my mind here. But oftentimes, If I'm not yielded to the Spirit of God, I'm yielded to the sin nature, and I'm doing my own thing in my Christian life. But again, the Lord gives us time to start again, to start again, to start again, again and again and again. He knows we're just flesh. And this is important to understand. So again, all of this, the three tenses are by grace. I got saved positionally by the grace of God. Christ died for my sins on that cross. Now I have the Word of God to stand on and the Holy Spirit to empower me in the Christian life. And one day I'm going to be like him in the future. I'm going to be conformed to his image. That'll be glory. But right now I'm full of spots and wrinkles. Just take a look. You can see them. They're all over me. Okay? So who is the ultimate basis of this confidence for Paul? Look back at verse 4 again. Okay? Verse 4 says, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you." So we have confidence, but it's in God and what he's doing in you and through you. This is good news. And this is why you can relax. You know, if the Christian life is to be accomplished at all, it must be realized that God must do it in you and through the believer by his grace and through his Spirit. And that's why this is a great overhead here. It's really a wonderful thing. You know, there was a point of time when I was physically born, that was in 1947. And then there was a point of time here in 1977 when I was born again. I got my BA degree. I was born again. I put my faith alone in Christ alone. But now, and this here is first tense sanctification, now I'm in this process of time. I'm in second tense. I'm moving towards third tense here, either by death or by rapture. I'm going to be with the Lord. But now, I'm seeking to walk by faith in the Lord. And as I keep my eyes, again, on the Lord, and I hear his word taught, this downloads information into my mind because I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. Thus, I can walk by faith and depend upon the Lord in time. And that's why this can be, matter of fact, I'm going to pull up the bench here and just sit down and rest because that's good to know. I don't have to perform. This isn't a performance. This is a relationship. As I walk with the Lord and depend upon him, takes all the load off of you and puts it back on where? It puts it back on Jesus Christ, and it puts it back on the Word of God, and it puts it back on the Holy Spirit because he's working in you to perfect you and to bring you along. Man, this is good news. And that's why you can relax and you can enjoy what God wants to do in you and through you. Thus, any confidence the believer has must come from the Lord himself, for we are nothing in ourselves. What is Dave Knutson? He's nothing. He's a sinner saved by grace, and God, in his sense of humor, put him in a pulpit. This is amazing. No one's more surprised about that than me. Okay? The salvation and the Christian life are based on the very Word of God and the Spirit of God. So what was Paul confident about that the Lord would accomplish in these folks? Two things in verse 4 again. Let's look at verse 4 again. "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, brethren, both that you do and will do the things we command you." So again, that they would do God's will in the present, they would walk with the Lord and depend upon him, and that as they learn the Word of God, they would be able to do God's will in the future, because as we retain the Word of God, as we put it in our brain, we can walk by faith like that guy did in that last illustration there that really shows you that this is a process of time. This is what God wants for me. This is what God wants for you, and this is very, very important. So the word "do" here, it sounds like we got to do something, Pastor. What does that mean? The word "do" is the word poieo. It means to be the author of or to perform as to the revealed will of God. Okay? So God is asking us to do some certain things. But he's asking us first to have a will to desire God's word. And as you hide God's word in your heart, you will do those things that please the Lord. So what phrase here indicates that God has a definite will in the lives of his people? And this kind of throws people sometimes. It's the things we command you, Paul says. And this word command here sometimes just blows people right out of the water. I thought this was a grace operation. What do you mean, commands you? And that's why I need to talk about that for a minute. Let's define the word command. These commands reveal to us the will of God to us and for us. How do we know what the will of God is unless Paul states some commands or some imperatives in his epistles, and he's writing here to the church, and the Holy Spirit has made this second letter part of the canon of Scripture that we can glean from and we can understand. Well, here's the word command. This is a military term meaning to transmit a message from one to the other, to declare, to announce, to give command, order, to charge someone with an order. I kind of made a mistake there. I got a few mistakes on your handout, as I'll let you know when we get there as well. So this is important, but the word command here is in the present tense. Paul keeps on giving them commands concerning their Christian lives. Active voice, he chose to do this, and I really like breaking these verbs down because it really tells you the thrust of what's going on here, and this is an indicative mood. This is a reality in the New Testament. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, note with me these words. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought. Now notice what he wants them to do, to walk and to please God. Wow. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This walking has commands to it. This is an amazing thing. So we could look in our passage here. Let's jump ahead and look at next week's message here just for a minute. And I'm going to call out the commands here in this passage so that you can see Paul uses commands right and left here. Okay? Verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, they did, they were apostles, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone's not willing to work, he shouldn't be able to eat. He shouldn't be freeloading. That's the idea there. Now, today we have social programs that help that, and people even put their signs up and beg on corners and for money, and some people give them money. That's their choice whether they want to do that or not, okay? So, verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. Notice this. What was disorderly about them? Not working at all. They're just busybodies. They're sticking their nose in everybody else's business. And they want to tell you what to do. That's what he says right here. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So again, he mentions here one more verse. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, and that's what commands come down to, obeying, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Okay? Now where else is this found here? How about in 1 Corinthians 7:19? Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So there, commands, again, are given in the New Testament, no doubt about that. Thus, the New Testament is full of imperatives or commands that believers are to obey. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were not under the law in any form, but under God's grace. Didn't Joe just read that chapter 3 in Galatians? He did this morning. What a coincidence, okay? This is true, but that does not mean grace does not have a revealed will for believers today, with commands that he wants us to obey. All New Testament commands are imperative, should be viewed as directives, charges concerning the will of God for you. And this is what the Lord desires for you in life, and this is not a suggestion. When God gives a command, it's not for you to think about, well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. It's a command to be obeyed. That's kind of how I see it. Give me an example, will you, Pastor? Yeah, here's a couple. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a command of Scripture, gentlemen. You are commanded to love your wife and to cherish her. Here's another one from Philippians. Rejoice evermore. Are you ever in the down, in the pits and not rejoicing? Well, then you're breaking that command because God is commanding you to do that. Here's another one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your mother and father. This is my will for you. Those are all commands given, okay? So whether we do it or not is your choice. So the question comes down to, will I yield to the Lord and cooperate with what his will is for me, depending upon the Spirit of God for its fulfillment, or will I resist the Lord and do my own thing in my power of my sin nature, okay? So what's the difference here between the Old Testament law and the New Testament command? It's our position in Christ, number one. Number two, I should have put this on the PowerPoint, but I didn't. It's the Spirit of grace working in me and working in you. These are the very means of accomplishment today concerning God's will in any matter. And today, God the Holy Spirit fulfills the will of God in me and through me as I yield to him in faith. And that's why I could go to a verse like Galatians 2:20 here. First of all, it says, I've been crucified with Christ. That's positionally true of every believer. If you've been saved, you were crucified. That old you died to the power of the sin nature when you hung upon that cross. But it is no longer I who live, but Christ. And here I would say it's the Spirit of Christ now lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in this physical body, how am I to live that life? I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is important to understand and to grasp here. So let's see if I can go here to 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John for a minute again. Chapter 5. Let's go there. 1 John 5, how should believers view the commands of Scripture? And I should have put 1 John 5, 1 through 5, but we'll look at 1 through 5 here, okay? And I didn't put this on your handout in detailed form here, but let's look at verse 1 to begin with. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. Okay? Believing in Jesus causes us to be born again. That's what that verse is saying. This is the prerequisite to Spirit-filled obedience in the Christian life. Okay? Believing in Jesus Christ causes us to be born again, and this is the prerequisite to Spirit-filled obedience in the Christian life. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. There it is again, okay? Then when we love God, are under the law of love via the Holy Spirit, we keep his commandments by means of the Spirit. And that's how these commands are kept in the New Testament age of grace. And that's why, I got to sit down again. That makes it so much easier in the Christian life. I don't have to perform because God's Holy Spirit is going to keep those laws in me and through me in the Christian life. Let's read verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What's my third point? His commandments then are not burdensome, difficult to fulfill or accomplish. Verse 3. As the Spirit does it in us and through us when we believe his word and yield to him. This is getting easier by the moment as you pull this into your thinking and grasp all this. Let's read verses 4 and 5 together. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Number 4, being born of God makes us an overcomer. Positionally. We're positionally an overcomer. This allows us to be victorious practically. So if this is positionally here, this would be first tense sanctification, but practically means we're moving now into the Christian life here. I can't get my pen to work. There it is, okay? This allows us to be victorious practically as we walk by faith in thus saith the Lord, 1 John 4, 5, 4, and 5. I hope you're getting this here so that this is simple when the Spirit of God is doing it for you and you're now in Christ positionally. And now the Spirit of God is in you and he's seeking to work in you both to will and to do of his pleasure. And the commandments God's giving us can be fulfilled by the Spirit of God working in you and through you to accomplish God's will in your life. You see, the Holy Spirit will never lead you to disobey the commandments of God, just like we saw Wednesday night. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness of the Judean desert to be tempted of the devil, as this was the will of God for him at that particular time. We know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to face Satan himself. There he willingly depended upon the Spirit to give him the victory in a very difficult situation. We don't face the devil himself, you know. He's in Washington, he's in Moscow, he's in big cities. They send feeble demons here after the people in our church because we can't stand up to those guys. They're way stronger than we are and way smarter than we are. But we have the Spirit of Christ, and we have the Word of God to direct us in life. Whew, that's good to know. We also talked about the impeccability of Christ in this. Because of who he was, God, he could not and would not sin in that temptation in the wilderness. When we yield to God in such times, he will fulfill the commands of Scripture for you and through you by his grace. And this is why the Christian life is a supernatural life. He does it for you and through you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. So relax in the Christian life, okay? If I get through this, I'm going to keep pounding here. Number 4, in light of these things, Paul closes this section with a benediction slash prayer for these saints. And here's verse 5. Now may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of Christ and into the patience of Christ. That first word, now, a day. In other words, in light of the commands Paul has given them, what commands? Well, there was be steadfast in 2:15 and hold to the biblical traditions which you were taught. 3:1, there was the command to pray for us. And 3:1, pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. 3:2, pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And here are the commands that we are to fulfill now and in the future. Now, none of this will ever happen unless they hear God's word and yield to him to accomplish it in their lives. Number 5, Paul sees their obedience as an issue of God directing their hearts in these matters. Okay? What do we mean when we speak of the heart of man? Good question there. The word heart is the Greek word cardia, and it speaks of the inner control center of man, where the mind and will are. So although we think of our heart, you know, and emotionally we think it's in our chest, it's really not in our chest. It's in our mind, because this is where our will is. So God is after what's going on between your ears in the Christian life. He wants you to be thinking here about these things, okay? And that's why we need to know, what are we putting into our minds? Worldliness and the TV and constantly those things that the world has to offer? Or are we putting in, again, as we think of here, you know, the Word of God? Word of God. We need to upload that into my mind so that I can think His thoughts in life. Let me give you some verses. Keep your heart, that inner control center, with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, know my inner control center. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me." And friends, I looked up the word heart in my concordance, and there's hundreds of verses here. So I'm just giving you a few verses to look at here. Matthew 12:35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart or mind brings forth evil things." So in that heart and in that mind is, you know, the sin nature wants to control us when we're carnal or when we're not saved. At all, it can control us. But when we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God that we can upload into our thinking. Matthew 15:18-19, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart," that inner control center. "And they defile a man, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts," let's go on and so forth. Again, our bodies are neutral, but if the sin nature controls, that's what comes out of my heart, these kind of things right here. But when the Holy Spirit controls and the Word of God is downloaded into my mind, other things, things of God, come out of my mind. I was thinking of Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So what's capturing your thinking in your heart? That's what we ought to ask. And that's why everything is an issue of the heart. It is filtered through the mind and will of each of us. Thus, apart from God's Word here, apart from the Word of God and the Son of God, we have no moral compass. And we skipped over that spot, and that got out of, it's kind of up a couple of spots in your handle. You probably wondered, he missed one. I just had it in the wrong spot, so... So the Word of God and the Spirit of God, okay? Without that, we have no moral compass. Let Christ and His Word be your compass in life. That's what we want to think about. This is why God has given us His Word to direct us in life. When the Spirit of God controls, He directs us towards the love of God and the patience of Christ. Now, what does all this mean to you and me? I'm getting late here again. Well, the love of God always speaks of what is best for another, no matter what it costs. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God's love never fails, according to 1 Corinthians 13:7-8. Only our love for God is produced and stimulated by God's love for us via the cross and His Spirit working in us. Will seek to stimulate us to obey His commands as we yield to Him and depend upon Him in the Christian life. Okay? Thus, so I'll put this on, I put this up here on my PowerPoint. The love of Christ gives us confidence because God loves us, keeps us, preserves us, sustains us, and brings us along. While the patience of Christ gives us consistency in life. God is so patient with you and me. How often do we fail? Daily, probably. You know, be honest. You don't have to hide and say, and I'm the pastor and I can be honest. I fail and my mind drifts and thinks about things that I shouldn't think about. And I can turn to the Lord, but God is so patient with me. Why is that? Because He loves me. And He loves you. And that's why we should be thankful for what God has done and what He wants to do in our lives. With that, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You again for Paul's confidence concerning the Thessalonian believers. And I'm confident, even as I teach the Word of God, the saints here at Grace Gospel Bible Church are challenged, they're informed, they're maybe built up in the faith, maybe they're rebuked. I don't even always know where people are at. But I'm trusting You, Father, to use Your Word as You said You would. It would not come back void. It will accomplish in our lives what You seek to accomplish in and through us. Thank you, Father, again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his cross work. On that cross, he not only died for our sins, plural, he died to free us from sin, the singular, the sin nature. And he wants to now empower us through his Spirit and by his word to live an acceptable Christian life, to walk as we ought to walk, to please the Lord in life. Thank you for your goodness, and we can, best thing we can do, Father, is just say thank you for what you've done and what you provided for us. And we commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, we pray for our potluck and even our fellowship there. We pray that people would stay, even though they didn't bring anything. They could enjoy us. And we have a great time together. In Jesus' name,